Okay, hopefully that was a useful intro to the kind of work, again, that the Lord has given us to do. And if you have any, just a quick few questions, we'd be glad to answer those, if any come to mind. Yes, sir.
It's good to see you again. I was wondering, you're really good with linguistics. When did you first, in your earlier years, discover that you had a calling and skills in that area?
Well, I was introduced to linguistics in 2006, or 2004, summer of 2004, when I took the MA in Bible Translation, when I started the MA in Bible Translation at Bob Jones. And in 2002, I went to Cambodia for a summer internship, and the Lord used those missionaries to impress on me the need for work overseas. And they said, well, all four of us in our team, in our missionary team in Cambodia, had taken this summer missionary linguistics program at Bob Jones in order to prepare them for learning a language overseas. So if you go to a place where you need to learn a foreign language, take some linguistics for the purpose of learning a foreign language. So I took that summer as a part of an integrated aspect of the Master of Arts in Bible Translation. Now it's a concentration for the MA degree. And so I learned linguistics without planning on going into translation. And then when I saw that that could be applied to the work of Bible translation, the Lord really used that to, over time, kind of develop a personal burden for the strategic need and opportunity for Bible translation all over the world. That as the church continues to spread and God does his work, the church sort of bumps into the boundaries where those people that they're trying to reach out to don't yet have the scriptures. And for those people there, wherever there is around the world, for those people there as the church spreads there, to themselves reproduce in their, among their villages, in their regions, for their people, to raise up their own children for the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That Bible translation is really a strategic opportunity, even in the global scope of missions. So when it comes to linguistics, then, I got more linguistics, a couple summers of linguistics in North Dakota, because when you're sitting down across the table from a translator, one of the two of you, the way I think of this is one of the two of you need to know what's going on in the text. We have English classes for our English-speaking children, right, all the way through 12th grade, to learn grammar, to understand better what it is that we're doing when we use the language that comes to us naturally. Well, these guys, some of them don't have a high education. A lot of them don't have a high education level in their mother tongue because they're taking Hindi classes or they're taking English classes or they're taking some other language's grammar in school, but their language, maybe there has been no major works of literature or even any literacy primers written for themselves in their own language. So to help coach them through the process of learning their own linguistics and understanding that we do this when we want to communicate this in the text. Don't you see that? So then if we're going to communicate the same thing in this verse over here because these verses are the same, then we need to do the same thing in the text because of this and that. So the linguistics sort of merged for me. I was a Bible major, music minor at Bob Jones, and then eventually got an MDiv in Detroit. But the linguistics part of that came because of the strategic drive towards Bible translation. Yes, sir. Yes, in throughout the country, it's about 70-30 Hindu and Muslim. There are about maybe 2-3% you could say that claim Christianity throughout the country. And the country is the second largest, close to becoming the largest nation in the world in terms of population. I haven't checked it recently, but that's about 1.4 billion. So in our region, in Northeast India, you saw the map in the video, it's about half and half, 50-50 Muslim Hindu. So there are still a lot of Christians in the Northeast India region, and there's even more nominal Christianity. When the British divided up the different states, they actually marked different states in Northeast India as being different Protestant denominations. And so there was openness there, and there still are nominal Christians there that celebrate Christmas and that kind of thing. But most of the time, you'll hear we hear the Muslim call to prayer, you know, five times a day, even in the middle of the night, from right across the street. And then there are Hindu vigils that just sort of go all night long on the loudspeakers. And so, yeah, mostly Hindu. But in our region, 50-50 Muslim and Hindu. Yes. Major food is rice. Rice. And then some kind of gravy you pour over the rice. So in India, they have lots of different spices. If you go to India and you talk about spicy food, what they mean is a lot of different spices. So we have friends who eat food and they say, oh, this is not it's not spicy. It's only chilies, which means they have really hot stuff in there and nothing else. But anything you can pour over rice, you could call that a curry. And so there are lots of different, lots and lots and lots of different kinds of curry. So rice plus some kind of spicy gravy is what most people eat. And they eat lots of it, mounds and mounds and mounds of rice, all over the country. Thanks for asking. Okay, if you would please, turning your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. I'd be glad to talk to you a little bit afterwards. Elizabeth and I would be more than happy to get to know you a little bit more. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be talking about the church's pledge of allegiance. The church's pledge of allegiance. We have a short time here this evening, and we'll be covering a bunch of verses. So there's, by the very nature of it, much that we'll skip in terms of getting into the deep content that you find in the book of Ephesians. Different kinds of literature in the Bible, we need to read in different kinds of ways. Because this letter is so richly tied together, there's so much theology in every phrase. And even in the first few chapters of Ephesians, they're super long in the original language, with all of these subordinate ideas in there. But when you put it all together and you understand the glory of the doctrines that Paul is proclaiming to us, it really gives us a wonderful, rich doctrinal experience, and an understanding of that will give us a healthier church. We'll talk about this pledge of allegiance, but let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into his word. Father, today we need your help. You are an amazing God. We're so thankful for the many privileges you've given us. Lord, here in this short lifetime, you've given us the opportunity to be in what I believe to be the greatest country in the world. But Lord, your word has been given to all the countries of the world. And we are so thankful that its truth expands beyond just the Jewish nation to bring together Jews and Gentiles in one to give us the privilege of a right relationship with you. And we pray, Lord, that as we understand the ramifications of that, we even seek to understand that a little bit more this evening. We pray that your word would be lifted up, that your purposes would be a little clearer in our minds, that our understanding of your word would cause us to live lives that are more dedicated to you and what you're doing, even right here in Simpsonville. We thank you for the men and women, boys and girls that you've drawn together, even here this evening. This is no accident, Lord. This is your night. This is your truth. This is your time. And we pray that you would bless it in Christ's name. Amen. If you would please look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 16 together. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, Paul says, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man and with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom, from Christ, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So much great truth here, and we'll look here at the connections. We need to notice the connections between these large sections, even of this large text. When we do Bible translation consulting, a question I ask translators, Bible translators often, is how does this relate to this? And sometimes the smallest words in the text help us to understand that this is the reason for doing that. And this is a restatement of this, that this and this are equal, and this tells us why. All of that, hopefully, can help us even this evening. On this weekend, we remember and rejoice about the freedoms we enjoy in this temporary nation we call the United States. But tonight, I want us to remember something far greater. Blood has been shed for your freedom. Christ's blood for your eternal freedom. You have been chosen to live a special life. A life free from the tyranny of sin, fear, and doubt. And instead, a life full of joy and liberty. A life free from selfishness and personal ambition. And instead, a life full of love and kindness, and that which is totally dedicated to God. Our response to this new birth of freedom should be the pledge of allegiance to one church, under God, indivisible, with love and truth for all. One church under God, indivisible, with love and truth for all. As believers, we must build the church with love and doctrine by the power of God. And we'll see that in this passage this evening. This calling, this vocation wherewith we are called, verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4, refers back to an amazing plan of God that starts from the very beginning. Did you know that the church is not an afterthought? The church, the idea of Jew and Gentile praising God together is not something that came to mind after Satan dealt a sucker punch to God and Christ was crucified instead of crowned. No, that's not how it worked. If you look around you and you see any building, if you see a rock or a stick, if you see a tree or a cloud, every single thing, if you take one breath even, There's a reason for it. And that reason is the church. Before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. His plan was to bring Jew and Gentile together. But what about before there was a Jew? Well, before there was a Jew, there was still Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God put his promise on that family. But before then, there was Eve. And in Genesis chapter 3, God gave the promise to the woman that one day there would be the one to crush the head of the serpent. Who's the serpent? The serpent was the one who deceived Eve, and Adam served his own selfish pleasure and joined in the sin of Eve. And Adam and Eve were that perfect couple before sin, the pinnacle of God's earthly creation. And even before that, God planned that he would choose those who would believe in the Messiah, the one to join Jew and Gentile, the one to give his life as a ransom for many, so that we might have eternal life and rule and reign with that Messiah on the earth during the millennium and then on the eternal state. This is all the plan of God. And right now, this glorious plan is working itself out here and around the world. When I say one church, I'm talking about the entire number of all people who believe in Christ. We call this the universal church. This is the unseen church, the group that we will only know the full number of when we get to heaven. Paul spends the first three chapters of Ephesians detailing amazingly lofty, full-orbed, and glorious doctrine, explaining the spiritual riches that we have in Christ. Chapter 1 tells us that as a part of God's eternal plan, that he meticulously detailed out in eternity past, he says, we have been chosen, adopted, forgiven, redeemed, and given an eternal inheritance. But in today's world, in the here and now, we must have a response of responsibility to the local body in which we find ourselves by the direction of God in our lives. We need to do our best by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to walk in a manner worthy of this calling, as chapter 4, verse 1 tells us. And in verses 1 through 5, if we are to build the church with love and doctrine by the power of God, we find our first command here, to walk worthy. Verse 1 says, walk worthy of that calling. Chapters 1 through 3 detail this calling. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, walk worthy of that calling. And verses 2 through 16 tell us this calling needs to be worked out, walked out in the church. Again, the universal church, the everybody body, is something that we can't see. But God has given leadership, we'll see that a little bit later, he's given leadership so that we, in local bodies, can walk worthy of that calling together. And so, the first responsibility we have here is to diligently maintain unity. We already read these verses, but beginning in verse 2 again, he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, all of those are subordinate to verse 2, endeavoring to keep or maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity, we learn here, takes consistent work. Paul says in verse 3 that we should be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he tells us how, that's verse 3, he tells us how in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. You know, this might be against what we might expect him to tell us. If we are to, in a sense, endeavor to maintain unity, we might think that he's telling us to fight for unity. But instead, the unity that we maintain, the way that we walk in a manner worthy of this glorious calling, is not to battle down other people to make sure that they fall in line. But instead, he says, we should fight our own sinful flesh and its instant natural tendency towards pride, harshness, impulsiveness, and aggravation. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been in church situations that have been dominated by pride, harshness, impulsiveness, and aggravation? Have you yourself ever had that impulse towards someone else, even in the local body? Does that build unity in the body? Definitely not. Instead, hard-fought unity requires humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance in verse 2. So this unity, because we need to diligently pursue unity, it takes consistent work in verses 1 through 3, and it also comes from God. Let's read verses 4 through 6 again. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in the hope of your calling. This hope that we read in verse 4, we'll just pause here to say, is that eternal confidence that we have of the fulfillment, the bringing to fulfillment that God will do of this calling. This calling that he has given us, that from eternity past, he has called us to be people who are inheriting, who will inherit all of the riches of the millennium and beyond. We have this calling now, but as we look forward to the hope of that calling, and we have the Holy Spirit inside of each and every one of us, if we're believers, we should respond in a certain way we should know that we are all together in the same way. We have one Holy Spirit. Let's look at verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. These phrases at the beginning of verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. It could be that you could see this in a sense as the Trinity, or the working of the Trinity. The one Lord, it seems this is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And then later he says one baptism. This one baptism is not that we're all in one big giant pool getting immersed, right? This is the baptism of the Spirit, by which we are completely submerged into the Spirit, whereby we are forever then a part of the family of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit at salvation. One Spirit working in our lives, one Lord, then one faith, one baptism, and one God. What is the faith here? One faith. One faith. Now, commentators are a little bit divided on this. Is it my personal faith in God? Well, of course, our personal faith is demanded if we are going to appropriate the riches of Christ. If we are going to be saved ourselves, we have to believe in the gospel. Amen? Amen. But we have to believe in something, right? And there are a lot of people in this world, unfortunately, tragically, that are fully committed, fully devoted, fully convinced of error. Fully convinced that the cow in the street is actually somebody else come back in the next life. They're fully convinced that if they just work towards that demanding meanie who's a watchmaker in heaven, then maybe my good works will outweigh my bad in the end. They're fully committed to this, but they're wrong. When we have one faith here in verse 5, I believe this is pointing towards the collective teachings, the body of truth, the doctrine that we must believe. So we have one Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We have one Lord, one faith, one collective body of truth that we all must believe. One baptism of the Holy Spirit and one God and Father of all. You see, unity doesn't come just because we have a cool building. Unity doesn't come in a church. True unity doesn't come because we're really impressed with the personality of our particular pastor. Unity doesn't come because we are a click club and we all wear the same designer shoes. Okay? That's not what unity, true unity in the church is about. True unity in the church comes from what? From Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. We have one Lord. We are unified in the doctrine that we believe in the scriptures. We are all baptized into God by the Holy Spirit, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we have a relationship, a right relationship with that one God and Father. We should diligently work towards, diligently maintain unity. Unity takes consistent work, and it comes from God. But secondly, next in this passage, and we're trying to cover a big passage flow here, so we'll go on to verse 7. And we have here that we should promote good spiritual leadership. So we should diligently maintain unity in the church. If we are to build the church with love and doctrine by the power of God. Again, in the context here, chapter 4 links all of the rich spiritual blessings that we have in Christ from chapters 1 through 3 to our walk as believers. And then he describes that our walk is in a context. Our walk is in a context of the church. This church is one. And here we are as a local representation of that universal body. So this church is the focus of God from eternity past. And when we talk about pastors and we talk about spiritual leadership, we're not talking about some side thing here. Okay? Let's look at verse 7. We're talking about unity, 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 but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. This transition here in verse 7 is to say we're all one, however, we're not all the same. Because God gives us all spiritual gifts. It doesn't really explain it here, but you can see it more in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. The spiritual gifts that he gives every single one of the believers, every single one of the believers, for a purpose. So that in the church, you can work together and build it up together in love, as we find later in the passage here, closer towards verse 16. But in the church, God gives to every single person different gifts. When you have those different gifts and you still need to maintain unity, what else has God given? He's given leadership to help us stay together and be directed in the right course. You may be disappointed that we're not going to get into the details of this ascending and descending, okay? But we're here in verses 8 through 10. You can study those a little bit more on your own. We're just going to say here that Christ, it's talking about Christ. It could be that the passage is talking about Christ descending to the earth or descending to the lower parts of the earth, maybe to preach to those spirits in the place of the dead, during the 3 days in which, in between his burial and his resurrection, but, and then taking those captives up back to heaven with him at his ascension, or maybe at the resurrection or at the ascension of Christ, okay? So you can study those out a little bit more on your own, but the gifts, he says in verse 7, are given to each individual person. And then he gave another gift. He gave another gift, and that's in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, there are four things here. The first is apostles. The second is prophets. The third is evangelists. And the fourth is pastor teachers. Okay, there are four things here, not five. The pastors and teachers are the same thing. The shepherds are the teachers. They shepherd by teaching. They shepherd and teach. Okay. So these four things, of these four, the first two are no longer with us today. The apostles were the first generation of apostles, and that's it. Then the prophets were those in the first generation who also had the special spiritual ministry of forthtelling and foretelling. And those people were given direct revelation by God verbally in their preaching. Okay. As preachers today preach the word of God, they're giving you what you need from God, and you have it in your lap at the same time. But at that time, prophets were actually giving to the congregations directly from God, that revelation from God. But those don't happen today. Today we have evangelists who are specially gifted from God to give the gospel and to confront with the gospel. And then we have those who are given as leaders as pastor teachers. So as we diligently maintain unity and here promote good spiritual leadership, the first thing under this point, we should recognize that Christian leaders are, we should recognize Christian leaders as gifts from God. But secondly, we should remind Christian leaders of their job description. Okay? You have Christian leaders here, you have a pastor here. We should remind pastor of his job description. Okay? What is the job description? Here in verse 12, we find it. It's to equip the saints to do the work. It's to equip the saints to do the work. How are saints equipped? Well, they're pastored and they're taught. Okay? And God has given Christian leaders, especially pastors and evangelists, to equip the saints to do the work. The work of the saints is to build up the body of Christ. The body of Christ is built by winning souls to Christ. The body of Christ is built by teaching believers to continue in their faithfulness to Christ. So whose job is it to win souls and teach properly? Whose job is it? Is it the pastor's job? No. It's everyone's job. Whose job is it to win souls and to teach properly? It's all y'all's job. Okay? So what is the pastor supposed to do? I thought we paid him to do that. He's supposed to equip you to do the work. Around the world, God is bringing together his plan, which is why he created anything. Do you see that? Do you see the big picture here? The reason God created anything is so that all of us would be doing the work of serving God. And he gave extra gifts to us, and that is the gifted men, to lead us to do that work. But he saved you to do the work, and his job is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Every church member is to work hard to reach out to others, to live out the wonderful truth of the gospel, and to establish others in their own personal walk with Christ. So we should remember, and we should recognize Christian leaders as gifts from God. We should remind Christian leaders of their job description, that is, that they need to equip us. And we should require Christian leaders to adhere to the biblical objectives. Okay? So if there is a job description, there should be metrics, right? There should be measurements to see, is the pastor doing his job, okay? Is the pastor doing his job of equipping us? Well, what is the measurement? We should be doing our job up to a certain level, okay? That's what we have in verse 13. Verse 13, until, okay, do you see that? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, okay? The pastors are given so the church will be built up until built up, the church should be built up to this level. This is the measure of success for Victory Baptist Church. Verse 13. Until we all come in the unity of the faith. There it is again, isn't it? We find unity and the faith. What did we see in verse 5? What is the faith? It is that collective teaching. It is that doctrine, that Bible doctrine. Does doctrine scare you? Is doctrine a harsh, dry, just boxed-in kind of word for you? I hope it's not. Doctrine is the teaching of the most important information you will ever know. Doctrine is the Christian doctrine, the Word of God that tells us of the gospel, the wonderful love of Christ that every one of our neighbors needs to know. Every one of our neighbors needs to believe. Every one of us should be renewing our mind through this, right? This is doctrine. Doctrine is what we need to grow. The faith and the unity of the faith. You know, different people have different ideas about different things, right? All you have to do is say one word nowadays, COVID. And you get all kinds of different ideas about different things. But what should be the unification of the church? It should be the unification that comes through good teaching. Good teaching. What is the level of success here at this church in Simpsonville? Is it if we get some kind of building, then we'll be successful? If we have some kind of number, target number of people filling these chairs, then we'll be successful? No. It's the same measure of any church, anywhere, and largely of the global church that we will one day meet in heaven. And that is to rise up to this level, that is, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, that is a complete, mature person, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The local church is unified in scriptural doctrine, we learn here. The local church is well-trained in the details and power of the gospel. These are the metrics. The local church is solid and unflinching in its doctrinal stance. The local church is consistent in its obedience to what it knows, just as much as Jesus Christ was obedient to the will of God the Father. This is the church. And you and I are called to build the church in love and doctrine by the power of God. We can do that by diligently maintaining unity. We found that in the first several verses. Second, by promoting good spiritual leadership. And lastly, this evening, we should serve God by serving each other. Verses 14 through 16. That. You see verse 14 there? Chapter 4, verse 14. That. If you follow this back, this is again one of those big, long, kind of complicated sort of sentences, but we have the that here. This is why we were called. This is why we have a church. This is why God gave to us spiritual leadership. This is the purpose. So that, verse 14, we from this time forward, we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Okay, so there's a negative purpose here. There's a purpose that's negative, that we as a church, would not be these three things. We would not be children. What are children? Of course, children have great imaginations. Children have lots of optimism, and that's not what we're talking about here. Children have great trust. We could call it gullibility, okay? But we could call it they have an ability, in a sense, to just naively accept and trust anything that's told to them, okay? On that point, we as believers, when it comes to Christian doctrine, we should not be like that. You hear something on the radio, you watch something on TV, you hear something even from this pulpit, and you and I should be like the noble Bereans that search the scriptures daily to see whether those things are really so, right? We should not be just soaking in everything. Now, when it comes to truth, when it comes to good doctrine, we should be soaking it in, but we need to put it through the sieve of the Word of God. We need to be mature in that way. We should not be children. Secondly, we should not be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about with the wind of doctrine. So these second two we could see as one. Not tossed to and fro by the waves or carried about by every wind of doctrine. The boat on the sea or the paper airplane in the windstorm. Okay, we should not be like that when it comes to following this preacher or following that doctrinal fad or losing our confidence in what we know is right according to the Word of God because somebody said something. Okay? That's not what we ought to be. Instead, God has given us a positive purpose. This is the positive that in verse 15. But, we should not be like that, but verse 15, we may grow up into him in all things which is ahead, even Christ. The beginning of verse 15 tells us how. Speaking the truth in love. I think in this context, the truth is that doctrine once delivered to the saints, that thing that called twice in this passage, the faith, that we have given to us good, solid biblical teaching in the Gospels, in the epistles, throughout the New Testament. We have good doctrinal teaching that we must correlate We must understand. We must put together and teach to our children, teach to each other, build each other up in these things, apply in our own lives, apply in other people's lives. Are we supposed to apply it in other people's lives? What do you think? What does verse 16 say? From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The picture here is that there are different body parts. And the hand doesn't do any good unless it's working together with the other part of the arm, right? It has to be working together. The muscles have to be working together. The joints have to be right in line with each other. And just like we find elsewhere in this body metaphor, if one part is hurting, right, the whole part hurts. If you have one hand that as you grow up in life grows at the normal speed and the other hand doesn't, okay? Or you have a head that your body never grows into, okay? So your body stays small and your head stays big. Babies are like that. We expect that, okay? But there are actually diseases where you have increased swelling in your brain, where the head is actually too big for the body. All of these body parts are to be working together, helping each other out, and that's what verse 16 is telling us. As it's joined together, and see that they're compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Every part, according to the effectual work, the measure of every part should be fit together well. Every part should be working together well. This is what God intends in the local church. God gave us gifts. He gave us leadership to help direct us in the use of those gifts. He brought this all together as part of his plan. And every person who is chosen before the foundation of the world in today's church should be a part of a church and a working part, a helpful part, a necessary part, working together so that the church will build itself itself together well. What does that mean? That means that, yes, we ought to be helping each other to apply the truth. We ought to be helping each other to know the truth. How do I know this? Because the way that we work this together in verse 16, the way in verse 15 that we grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, the way we do that is by speaking the truth in love. Now, when he says speaking the truth in love, that's not saying, bless your heart, I don't see how those shoes match that dress. Okay, we're not supposed to speak the truth that way. Okay, the truth here is to communicate the truth of God in a way that helps your Christian brother out. That's speaking the truth in love. If we do that, we'll grow. If we do that, we'll accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. We'll rise to the level of maturity as a church. In that way, we will allow and enable our pastoral leadership to do their job, to equip us to do that even better. And then by doing that, we will bring glory to God. And this is the plan of God. We must pledge allegiance to God's one church, under him and him alone, indivisible, with love and truth for all. You and I must build up the church in different ways. We have different callings. You already saw something tonight that showed a little bit of the way that my wife and I are supposed to be doing this in different parts of the world. Each one of us has a different role, a different responsibility, different giftedness, but giftedness given not by our own gumption, but by God himself, so that we would use that for his glory. God will be praised by what he is doing in the church. God is doing in the church exactly what he planned to do before he created Adam, before he breathed into man, into that lump of clay, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Before he did that, he knew that you would be called to be a believer. He knew that you would be given by him special gifts to use for him. He has not given us this eternal plan so that we would warm a pew. He has given us this so that by his grace We will help his church to grow. What level of priority does Christian fellowship have in your life? Not just on Sundays. I know COVID has wreaked havoc on Christian fellowship, okay? And maybe it's wise for it to continue to do so in various ways for months, and who knows, hopefully not too many years to come. We can keep praying for God's working around the world in this kind of way. But that should not be an excuse for us to just shun everybody. Instead, we should seek even more diligently how we can maintain unity, how we can promote Christian leadership and enable them to equip us so that we can do the work. And then to serve God by serving others. In that way, by God's grace, and in various ways, in ways that God has planned, we can build up the church in love and doctrine by the power of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that in your wisdom, Lord, not ours, your wisdom, you would equip us, you would strengthen us, you would build us up in doctrine, in good understanding of your word, Lord, so that we might be useful to you in building up your church. Lord, we don't have to be preachers, all of us, in order to build up each other in love. We don't have to have a lot of money or a lot of cool ideas. We just need you, Lord. We just need your Holy Spirit working in us, prompting us to be obedient to you and to serve others. To be obedient to you and search the scriptures so that we can figure out how we can live more closely aligned with your word. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit in us so that we can be wise, understanding of how we can help other people to grow. I pray that this church would abundantly do that in the days and years to come so that your church would be built. Not just buildings, not just numbers, but that real spiritual growth would happen in the lives of regular people for your glory according to your eternal plan. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.